out. We've got a few more weeks, but we're going to be continuing our summer through the Psalms series. What I like about going through the Psalms is that they not only ask bold questions about God, but they prompt us to worship Him in spite of what we're going through. In fact, every Psalm you'll see that just about. The Psalms teach us over and over that God is not just powerful, He's personal. There are at least seven different Psalms, writers, including Moses, Solomon, Asaph, and David. 73, I've mentioned, are attributed to David himself. 50 are completely anonymous, we're not sure. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted 263 times, 116 are from Psalms. So today, and I'll be doing the clicking here myself, John got this set up for me. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 73, which it says it's a Psalm of Asaph. And at the top of your Bible, if you look in your Bible, I know that we've got the notes, we make it easy for you here, but there's a heading above this psalm that's saying, this is the beginning of book three. The Psalms is divided into five books, and this is the beginning of book three, which is Psalm 73 through 89, and we're told this is a Psalm of Asaph. Now, who is this guy? Well, according to 1 Chronicles 23, Asaph was a big deal in Israel. He served in the temple the same time David was king. There were 38,000 Levites who served the temple. One of those divisions was a group of 4,000 who were assigned to handle the musical side of worship. That's a lot of instruments. Of the 4,000 men, 288 were singers. They were divided into 24 groups. Each of these groups had a leader, and these 24 leaders had the big guy, the big leader, and that was Asaph. He was the chief of sacred music. So, of course, he would be right in the middle of all this kind of stuff. And so here's what he had to say. Psalm 73, let's look at it together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? How does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely, they are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my pardon forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your amazing word today. We thank you, Lord, for what you speak into our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for what you do in our lives, for who you are and what you've done. Father, we give you thanks today, Lord, that this psalm will speak the life that we need to hear this morning, that no matter what our issue is, no matter what might be on our hearts, no matter what our questions, or even if there's nothing, God, you will speak life to us today, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. All right. So almost everyone I know wants to believe what the Bible says in these first verses of Psalm, that surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. We believe that, right? He's good to Israel. He's good to those pure in heart. We want to believe that. In fact, most parents raise their kids saying, do your homework, treat others like you want to be treated, do good, work hard, and you'll be successful. Right? That's kind of the mantra maybe of our whole society. We want to believe that eventually good things come to good people, right? Bad things happen to bad people. Deep down, we want to believe everybody gets what they deserve, right? That appeals to our sense of fairness. Of course, what is interesting is that almost every one of us see ourselves as good people deserving good things. In fact, most of the world does. That's why we get shocked and disappointed when we see exact opposite happen in real life. We see bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. We see it all the time and it baffles our mind. Even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, shook his head in disbelief when he said this: "In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. The righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness." How many have seen that in our world? We've seen it. It's sad, but it's true. We've seen good people die young. Bad people live long, prosperous lives. All of life's music is not perfect harmony. You know, some music is just plain noise, right, to us. People may get married with joy, but they don't live happily ever after. Amen? That's life. Childhood fairy tales, they mislead us, right? When unexplainable stands upon us, we wonder, God, what are you doing? God, are you paying attention? What's going on in the world? What's happening in my life? Asaph had had enough of this. He sees all of this. He's a worship leader. He's bewildered. He's bitter. He feels abandoned, alone. And so he's asking these questions. Does God realize what's going on down here? Have I been wasting my time living a godly life? Because all these other people outside of God, they seem to be doing really well. And in his mind and ours, goodness and good fortune should go together. Wickedness and suffering go together. And one of the most asked questions of all time is, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? We've all asked that. Why do bad things happen to good people? But I want to talk about the opposite of that today. In fact, the title of my message is this: why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to bad people? This is really the question that Asaph is asking Psalm 73. I saw a Peanuts cartoon with Lucy saying to Charlie Brown, "I hate everything, I hate everybody, I hate the whole world." That's Lucy. Charlie says, "But I thought you had inner peace." Lucy says, "I do have inner peace, but I have outer obnoxiousness." As we look at Psalm 73, I want you to see four stages to a heavenly perspective. From where Asaph is to where he finally gets to having the right perspective. And it's these four things: our spoken declaration, we talk about that, our silent dilemma, our spiritual doubt, and our sacred discovery. So here's our spoken declaration that we believe this to be true. God is good and blesses believers. Amen? That's right out the gate. So Asaph does something most people do. He gives the punchline before he tells the joke, right? He proclaims a solution before he presents the question. So his assertion is the foundational truth about the nature of God. God is good. Amen? We believe that. Pastors for years have stood and said, "God is good," and all the people would say, and then the pastor would say, "All the time, God is good," right? So you know about that. And so we say that because we believe that. All scripture talks about this. Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is your goodness." Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Mark 10:18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Asaph builds his song upon the bedrock truth: regardless of troubles, trials, tribulation we go through, God's good. He's loving, he's kind, he's gracious, he's all of that. He's on the throne, he's in control. So Asaph starts out with that truth about God, but then he makes an honest confession about his own heart. Okay, this is an inner thing going on here. So he takes us to the second thing, is which are our silent dilemma. Bad people seem better off. Right, you might not have ever said that, but you might have been like Asaph and you thought that. You've said, "Man, look at all these people they portray on television. Look at all these people that just live awful lives. They're way apart from God. And look at this." And so I don't know if this scripture's on there, but we'll go back here. But verses 2 and 3 say, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." This is Ace. "I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If I had spoken out like that, I would betray your children." That's in verse 15. So Asaph doesn't publicly share what's on his mind. This is between him and God. Because he said if he was spoken like that, all these people that look to him and follow his leading and worship, they would have been confused by this man of God saying something like that. So he said, "If I would have said how I really felt, many of God's people would have been disillusioned." So he was doing what we talked about in Psalm 3 a couple weeks ago, that when you got an issue, talk to God about it. You know, before you spread it around, just bring it up. Amen? So we talked about that. So he diagnoses that this is his problem. He's got a problem with this situation. Not with God, but it's with himself. He said, "I envy the arrogant." What he means is God seemed to be enforcing justice so poorly that I was losing my spiritual balance. Envy is wishing you had what other people have instead of what you have. You want their talents, you want their treasures, you want their life to be your life. And just so you know, when you envy someone else's life, it leads you to doubt the goodness of God in your own life. When you envy someone else's life, it leads you to doubt the goodness of God in your own life. Think about Adam and Eve. They were in a perfect place, in perfect health, with a perfect provision, running around together naked all day. It couldn't get any better until the day came when they thought, you know what, we think God's holding out on us. We can enjoy all this, but we can't have this fruit. So God's holding out. You know, of course, Satan helped him to think that way, right? You know that, of the temptation. Tim Keller says, every human society that has ever existed, whether it's a nation, a race of people, a church, a basketball team, a group of eighth grade girls, has been characterized by pride at the top and envy at the bottom. So you get a group of people, you get a basketball team, and the best guy on the team, you know, he can have a little pride, and he knows he's the best one. He knows that it's the end of the game, and they're behind, or they need the winning basketball. They're going to get the ball to him because he's the best. Then you got like the number six guy. He's not a starter, but he's the one that goes in. You know, he might have a little bit of envy. He doesn't make as much money as the big guys. He doesn't play as often. So that's what Tim Keller said. And then society, with a nation, a race of people, no matter, there's pride and there's envy. So what did Asaph see? Asaph envied the lives of the wicked, ungodly people, and caused them to doubt the goodness of God on his own. What did he see that bothered? He says these ungodly people were wealthier. Verse 3 and 12 say, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, the meaner they were, the richer they got. Every promotion was theirs. All their stocks went up. Every business deal was a success. Everything they touched turned to gold. And these people are outside of God. Asaph said they were healthier. Verse 4 says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They smoke but don't get cancer. They drink but don't get cirrhosis of the liver. They sleep around and never get an STD. They eat as much of anything as they want. They never get fat. They don't get diabetes or high cholesterol or heart problems or any of that. They're sinful, but they're never sick. Then he said, their life is easier. They're free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Their lives are all sunshine and no rain. Now this is Asaph. He's looking at this. All success and no setbacks. They're living it up and having the time of their lives. Life for them is just one big all expenses paid party. Then he says their lives seem so carefree. Verse 6 through 9, then verse 12. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongue takes possession of the earth. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They're prideful, violent, evil, arrogant. They have no doubt they're going to heaven. He says their mouths lay claim to heaven. They think because they're getting all these blessings that they must have God's approval on their life. And so they have this sense of eternal security that, you know, that what they're doing might not be wrong, or they're not going to get caught, that everything on earth is theirs and everything in heaven will be theirs too. And they're arrogant, they're prideful, they're carefree. They don't lose sleep, they don't fear meeting their maker. Asaph is haunted by this. He's not rebuking them, he's envying them. He's tempted to believe that his dedication to God is all for naught. One more thing he sees and envies, he says they seem to be smarter. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? So Asaph says people look up to these wayward people. That we do. We live in the age of social media and everything's on TV all the time or online or whatever. And so we know that, you know, there's new things now that people can be an influencer. How many of that's a job, I guess? They're an influencer. They try on different clothes and they put it online. And so people say, hey, so-and-so is wearing that. That's what I need to get. Or whatever. I don't know. I really don't know any. I just know that word. People are influencers. You know, people think they can affect society in different things. It's a new thing. And so people read their blogs, watch their podcasts, follow them on social media because they seem so much smart, have it all together. They even blaspheme God and nothing bad happens. So that was our silent dilemma. So what was at the heart of his complaint? God, you aren't being fair. Bad people seem to have it better. That leads us to our third thing, which is a spiritual doubt, which is faithfulness is worthless. Now, I'm not saying it is. I'm saying that for this moment, these moments that Asaph is thinking about, this is what he's thinking. He's looking at all this. He just spelled it out about all these people that had everything. And then he's got a spiritual doubt here. And I'm trying to, you know, put the letters together. So, you know, there's silent dilemma, S and a D, and then spiritual doubt, S and a D. Hopefully you remember these things if you do, without your notes or whatever. And so what is this doubt? It's faithfulness is worthless. Here's what he says. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. When I try to understand this, it troubled me deeply. Can we connect with those feelings? I think we can. I think many of you can this morning. Do you ever think to yourself, you know, everything in me says that life ought to be about reaping what you sow, but it doesn't look that way. I see dictators, child molesters, arrogant executives, and God-mocking people all over the world being celebrated and admired all the time. And I'm here, I'm in church, I read my Bible, I pray, I'm suffering. My body is hurting. My loved ones are hurting. These things are happening, I don't understand. See, what happens is, unfortunately, a lot of people get tired of waiting for people to reap what they sow. And they think, I got to do something about this. I think that's why people used to like those old Clint Eastwood movies. Clint Eastwood just never goes out of style. It feels good when Clint finally rides up on horseback or drives on his car, whatever kind of movie he's doing, and he says, it's payback time, punk. You know, make my day, whatever he says. Right? Some of you can relate to this. Whether it's him or some other Western, you know, guy or whatever. And you get the feeling that Clint's character is acting like God's helper. God, you didn't clean this mess up, so I'm going to help you out. Come on, folks. We've all tried to do a little bit of that in our life. Not to that magnitude. Hopefully nobody here goes around just shooting people and stuff. I know you don't, but you know what I'm saying. And so some people think, you know what? Maybe society would be better off if we had fewer Christians and more Clint Eastwoods. Now, if history has taught us anything, it's that as painful as life can be in this world, it gets a whole lot worse when try to live apart from God. When people try to take, you know, justice in their own hands and don't leave it up to God, where God says, you know, hey, this is my, I'll take care of it. How many know God will? Amen. How many know that one day God's going to judge everyone that's ever lived, everything is going to come under his scrutiny. We might not see all we want to see in this life, but we're going to see it, friends. In the right way. We're told by the prophet Micah what is required to bring greater good into. Here's what we're supposed to. It is for us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do, okay? For act justly, just do your part, do the right thing. Love mercy. What's mercy? It's getting what we don't deserve. Amen? Or it's not getting what we do deserve. And then walk humbly with our with who? With our God. Not with the gang that's going to get things, but with our God. And then in Psalm 73, 7 and 8, Jesus said, your Father in heaven causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his refreshing rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In 2 Peter, the apostle says, the Lord is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so our spiritual doubt, Asaph, is indignant now. He says, this is ridiculous, God. It's like evil people are being blessed for being bad. I'm being punished for being good and pure. They live like life is one big party with no consequences. They bask in admiration, and I'm afflicted with agony. He questions and benefits the benefit of fighting sin, saying no to selfishness. He's living in obedience, but he's not seeing any advantage. And Asaph makes the mistake that a lot of Christians make. He thought obedience to God should entitle him to certain blessings. Right? In other words, God, I did these things for you, therefore you must do these things for me. I thought as a kid, you know, I went to church and I prayed that when I got to bat, I should get a hit. That my team should win. God, I read my Bible this morning. I deserve a good day. I listened to Christian music in the car instead of anything else, so you should help me close this deal or prosper or get this job. Lord, our family goes to church, we give, we pray, help my team win the Super Bowl this year. Well, there are good Christians on pretty much every team, you know that, right? So you know, comes down to whatever. As I always say, I always have predicted every winner here for 27 years of the Super Bowl. Every year I get up here on Super Bowl Sunday and say, I'll tell you who's going to win today. It's the team with the most points, they're going to win. Friends, God has the most points already in. So if we stick with him, we win. Amen? Fairness is I do this and God, you do this. And it's a trade-off. Adrian Rogers told of a bald pastor friend who would say, God is good, God is fair, some get brains and some get hair. Maybe that helps somebody today, maybe not. See, here's the deal, friends. God is good, but he's not fair. Listen to me. God's good, but he's not fair. Not in the way we think of fair, you know. You know, I love my wife. She wants everything to be fair. You know, like, especially when it comes time at Christmas to get presents. Okay, it's not easy right now. We got 5 kids still. We got 11 grandchildren. And my wife likes it to be fair. You know, if we spend $10 here, we spend $10 there. And I don't look at it that way, you know, because, you know, $10 for someone that's a teenager doesn't go far as $10 goes with some 2-year-old kid. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'll get what she's saying, and we try to do the best we can with that. But friends, in reality, you know, God's not fair. It's not the way we think of fairness. When we think of fairness, we think of equality, equal rights, equal opportunity, equal benefits. I'll just give you one example. It's not in my notes. You look at the parable of the talents. He gave one, 10 talents, and another 5, and another 1. Why? That's not fair. Well, it was fair in God according to their ability. Do you understand? And the Lord talks a lot about that. That some are able to be, you know, leaders over you know, legions of an army. Some can just lead a squad. That's their gifting. That's, you know. So the Bible never attributes that type of fairness to God, and we should be exceedingly glad about that, because we don't really want God to be fair. Because if God's fair, then all of us get what we deserve, and all of us deserve death. Right? I mean, come on, think about this. Follow me on this. Track with me, as Brother Ken would say. So if God was fair, all of us would be doomed to an eternity separated from him. That would be fair, because that's what the wages of sin are. But praise God, he's not fair. Thank God he goes above and beyond fairness, because he's a God of grace. Amen? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. In the heart of the gospel, that Jesus received what we deserved on the cross. We talked about that during communion. He took the punishment for our sin. By the way, God just said, okay, sin doesn't matter anymore. Sin had to be punished. And he did it in the most severe way by his son dying on the cross, so that you and I could get the exchange and receive his robes of righteousness. Does that make, you know, it might not make sense to you, but that's it. That's the blessing of his grace and mercy. Do we even know what to ask for when we ask God to bless us? Do we even know what to really ask for? I ask for strength that I might achieve. One person says this. I ask for strength that I might achieve. God made me weak that I might obey. I ask for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, but all that I hoped for, my prayer was answered. I don't know who the author of that. I don't know if they know that. But isn't that how life is? I apologize for mentioning Geneva again, but you know, just some of the things of yesterday's memorial sort of sticks in my mind. But the son is talking, and he said, you know, and this didn't happen here, but after she had moved out to Texas to live with her daughter, that Geneva had had 4 strokes, 3 heart attacks. She had had all kinds of physical problems. And the son that was talking, Jerry, he was just, you know, so befuddled. And by the way, you know, he was called to be a missionary early in his life, but he didn't obey that call to be a missionary. But instead, he enlisted in the army, which he was in for like 20 plus years. And then finally came back to the Lord and went into ministry. But he said, I call my mother all the time, and she just, you know, was just always joyful. But she had strokes, and she was in a wheelchair, and then she had this and she had that. But you know, she just kept on. And he said, I was so troubled why my mother would have all these problems. Why my mother, such a godly woman, this goes right along with what Asaph's talking about. You know, he's being godly, but he's seeing other people that could care less about God seeing the good life. And he prayed about this. This is what he said, you know, I'm not trying to make this a God, but he said, I was praying, I wanted God to tell me about this. And he said, I was watching an episode of The Chosen. But you know, I'm talking about Chosen, Life of Christ, you know, and of course they embellish a few things. But anyway, but with this one episode, John the Lesser came up to Jesus, and then I guess in The Chosen, John the Lesser had a limp or something. Am I right about that? Is that right, Jim? I see you nod. He had a limp. And so maybe some of you know, but he asked Jesus one day, how come, Lord, you heal all these people, but you don't heal me? And I'm just paraphrasing what I think I heard Jerry say, and Jerry basically says to James, well, James, some people are special people that me and the Father decide, like the Apostle Paul and others, I'm adding that in, that just they don't get their healing or get what they're asking for, but they get grace. They're able to heal others, even though they're not healed, so that God gets all the glory. And so Jerry felt that, you know, the Lord was kind of whispering in his heart, you know, Jerry, your mother's just one of those special people that can carry this burden for now, but she can still be that praying woman, that loving mother, grandmother, great-grandmother that just affects people for God in the right way. So that didn't really take away the heart out he felt for his mother, but it certainly helped him to know that God's still in charge of this. And I would say that to you today. God's in charge of your situation, of what's going on. I'm not saying it's easy. No, you know, as we get to the end of this, you'll see that Asaph finally gets a heavenly perspective. But friends, it's okay to think these thoughts that he's thinking. It's okay to pray these prayers that he's thinking. Amen? I came in to church yesterday. I usually come in and drive around the building, make sure everything out back looks okay. No doors have been blown open or nobody broke in or whatever. And nothing, so I came. I was the only one here. I came in to the church, and I started hearing voices. So I'm like, who's in here? So I go down my hallway. I'm looking at every, looking in the bathrooms. Then I keep hearing this voice. And, you know, I go down, and, you know, finally I get down to the nursery, and I hear the voice. Someone's hiding in the closet. Open it up, and it was a toy caterpillar. They used to be Sarah Sings, Shiv, that was left on, and it talks all these things. So that's what it was. I wasn't hearing voices from outer space, or the Lord wasn't speaking to me. This plastic caterpillar was saying whatever it was saying. But, you know, I kept hearing, and I said, who's in here? What is that? I know nobody else was here, but... Friends, my prayer is that in our life, we have these thoughts, we bring these prayers to God, but when we get to that quiet moment, we can hear God's voice. Because he does have a voice. He might not answer the prayer that we're praying. He might not, you know, really satisfy us with what he says. You know, Paul, they say, was the most learned man of his time. I don't know if that was old information, but certainly scriptural and everything, because he was a Pharisee or a religious leader. And then, you know, here he is used by God. He wrote half the New Testament, amazing books that we read all the time. He had a serious problem. He took it to the Lord. I think he expected to be healed. He's seen people heal and raised from the dead and all these things. And the Lord just said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I've given you so much revelation and so much wisdom that, you know, I know where your heart is, but I know that you're a man. And pride is a temptation that we all can have. And Paul, you've got a big race to finish, and I don't want that to trip you up. And I'm adding words there to kind of make it real. Right? So friends, my prayer is that no matter what we're asking, that you get to number four. Our sacred discovery. Worship reveals reality. I love this, verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, everything we've talked about, this is his internal, he's not talking to people about this, talking to God. He said, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. I love that. Till I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. What changes perspective about the good things happening to bad people? The presence of God. He stopped looking outward at others. He stopped focusing inward on himself. And he started looking upward in worship to God. Do you hear that? He stopped looking inward. There's a lot of people that are inward type people. They're very, you know, always, you know, trying to discern things. Then there are those that are always looking at others. Listen, you want the answers? Look up. Look to the Lord. Asaph said, I was troubled by all this till I entered the sanctuary of God. In other words, worship changes everything. Amen. We get a new perspective. We draw near to God. You know, as we read it, we realize what's happening with Asaph. He's lost his perspective. What did he do? You're not going to believe it. He went to church. He went to worship. That's the potential every pastor have every Sunday, whether I'm preaching or John or Ron or anybody or Brother Ken. You know, the potential that we have every is that when we preach the word that God has given us for that day, that it's going to help somebody who has lost perspective get their perspective. Amen. It's going to help you from a bad week or from a questioning week to get a heavenly perspective. He decided to draw near to God, and three things happened. Thus, he saw that his present is not permanent. Okay? He thought about the future of all these evil men. They're on a slippery path. He saw, you know. Second thing the psalmist saw here in worship is that the promises of God are plentiful. In other words, we all come to the same conclusion that the psalmist did, where he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." So he learned that the present is not permanent, the promises of God are plentiful. And the third thing it says, he made a personal decision to trust Christ, to trust in God. So our sacred discovery. William Kopar lived a sad and tragic life. He often suffered for what biographers have called seasons of madness, but he was sustained by an unfaltering trust in the Lord. And this is what he said. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The inconsistency of life disorients us, but authentic worship reorients us. Amen? It just reorients us. That's what worship does. You know, my mother is so, you know, baffled sometimes at her church because a lot of people don't even get to their church until after worship, you know. And, you know, she knows. She gets there early. She's one of the first ones there, and the pastor's wife comes and sits with her, and they have a good time. And but friends, worship. You know, I mean, I believe what the Bible says. God inhabits the praise of the people of Israel. Well, we're his people now. He inhabits his praises. In other words, you know, worship helps, you know, to reorient us to the things of God. We begin to look at God. In fact, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's the power of worship. Asaph is helping us understand that if you cannot see the goodness of God in your own life, the problem isn't with God, but it's our vision. Worship corrects that, right? Worship, when I say worship, I'm talking about this whole service, you know, the singing and the fellowship and the word of God. And here are two big takeaways this morning as we close. This world is not all there is. So all these people that seem to have everything in this world, well, that's all they're going to get. But here's what he says. Then they understood their final destiny. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. So he's reminded here that all of the eternity that waits the ungodly, worship reorients his perspective that these people that he was jealous of, they're in real jeopardy. They have problem that they are not aware of. They may think they have it all, but they've really got nothing. They may think they have peace, but they don't. They may think heaven is theirs, but it isn't. God is going to deal with them. And then verses 18 through 20 say, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So worship reorients Asaph to truth that for believers, the brief pain of this world that we face, whatever that pain might be, is the closest thing to hell we'll ever experience. And all the abundance of this life that the ungodly people, you know, seem to have, that's the closest thing to heaven that they'll ever have if they keep on their trajectory. You understand what I'm saying? So worship reorients, and everything bad that happens to people isn't punishment. Amen? Everything good that happens to people isn't a reward. I'm throwing a lot of kind of things out there that we hear backwards. So here's the second takeaway. Jesus will always be more than enough. Always. Always. He realized this in the last couple of verses. Yet I'm with you always. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph sings, for all my complaining, you've not abandoned me. You hold my hand as we go through life. You guide me, and someday you'll receive me where you are. You, God, are really all I need. And so he comes to that conclusion as he looks at all of this. And that's the conclusion that we need to come to. If you summed up Asaph's problem of why good things happen to bad people, it might be this. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, while their doom will be eternal. But the blessings of the godly are eternal, whereas their trials are just really going to be short-lived. Your trials might be 20, 30 years or whatever, maybe your whole life. That's going to be short compared to eternity. Amen? Yes. People might be rich and enjoy the abundance of this world for 70, 80 years, however long they might live. That's not a whole lot compared to walking on streets of gold for all eternity, having mansions in heaven, fellowship with all the saints that have gone before us. See, everyone in hell will get what they deserve. That's God's justice. But no one in heaven got what they deserve. That's grace. That's us. We get his grace. C.S. Lewis said, when we get to heaven, it's not that we look back and see the reasons bad things happen and say, oh, that's why that happened. Rather, we will say, what bad things? We will be so consumed with God's finished work that we will scarce remember the process that he used. Let me read that again. When we get to heaven, it's not that we're going to look back and see the reasons bad things happen. Say, oh, that's why that happened. Rather, we will say, what bad things? We will be so consumed with God's finished work, we will scarcely remember the process that God used to get us in that relationship with him and that transformation in our life so that we lived our life well before the Lord and entered heaven. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Hallelujah, friends. Hallelujah. What a great psalm. What a twisted message, I know. Why the good things happen to bad people. But I think you remember that title, and I think you remember what it means, that it's okay to think those kind of things. It's okay to talk to God about those kind of things, especially when we're struggling. You know, all of us has had it. You know, I'm a pastor, but you know, I remember when Nancy and I, our first son, Gary the Third, died after just an hour. You know, we were a young couple. We had this baby boy in Del Rio, Texas. You know, we were looking forward to it. Nancy's mother was on a bus to come visit because Nancy was having a troubled pregnancy. The baby was early. And so my thought was, and Nancy thought, here we are. You know, we're a young Christian couple. We want to have a family. We want to raise kids in the Lord. And you hear all this about abortion and all these terrible things happening with kids. And so, yeah, don't you think that, you know, it's okay to ask God why about that? Sure it is. Just like you were asking God why about some things, it's okay to talk to God about it. It's not okay to whine to other people about it. And you know, unless it's your loved one, you say, hey, pray with me about this because I'm struggling, I'm hurting, that's okay. You understand? We can go through what Asaph did. We can be troubled by things. But friends, we have at least an opportunity once a week to come together. And we can get reoriented to the right way that we need to see things in God. Amen? Now, but you can go to God every moment of every day and get reoriented, by the way. Right? You don't have to come here to do it. Amen. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that I feel that we're getting today, Lord. I know that, Lord, just because we've heard this message doesn't mean all of a sudden all of our problems are solved. Everything is better. But, Father, I think we begin to gain a heavenly perspective. That we are not going to understand everything that happens in this life. There will be laughter, there will be tears, there will be joy, there will be every imagined emotion that we can face when we go through what we go through. But Father, if we keep our heart right, if we see things the way that your scripture points them out to us and your Holy Spirit leads us into, Father, we can live that blessed life. We can be attuned to the word of the Lord that says, my grace is sufficient, or my love will sustain you, or my mercy endures forever, or all the wonderful things that are articulated through the precious scripture that we have. Holy Spirit, right now, speak into people's lives that need to hear this message, that need to hear the word of the Lord they need to hear this morning. I pray, Lord, that they've been quiet enough right now that they can hear the Spirit speaking. It's going to be okay. All will be well. Trust me. So, Father, as we close out in worship, I pray that, Lord, that you would complete that work of grace and mercy in our lives this morning, that we'll take it with us through the week. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand as we worship?